Okay, well, we are right in the middle of chapter 10. And Paul has now moved into his new covenant message. Okay, this is the message by which we are saved in under the new covenant. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 8, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14. And he says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. In context, that is the word of the law. But he has a different word to share at this point. He says, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. So now there's a different word that must dwell in your heart in order for you to be saved. It is also a word of faith. Justification by faith is still the new covenant standard, just as it was when people were under the old covenant as well. But the content of the message has changed. The content has changed to Jesus Christ risen from the dead, that God has raised Jesus from the dead. And the significance or the meaning of that is that Jesus is Lord. Okay, he is the master. All authority has been given to him. This is a title of exaltation. Okay, a title of exaltation that he had been given authority, all authority on heaven and earth. The authority that we see in 1 Corinthians 15 belonged to the Father. Okay, it belonged to the Father. It had been given to the Son, handed over to him. And there's only one individual exempt from that authority, according to that passage, and that is the Father. The Father is the only one who will not, who has not been placed in submission to the Son. Well, this new covenant message must be acknowledged, and it must be acknowledged personally. This is the confession, Jesus is my Lord. Note the emphasis in verse 9 there, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay, and so when that comes out as Jesus is my Lord. Again, this is an acknowledgement of his authority in principle. Ultimately, no one ever lives up to that confession, not perfectly. And the fact that the Spirit must help, the Father is also working all things together for good, and the Son is interceding for us. All these things show that we will never achieve perfect sanctification. That was what Paul taught back in chapter 8. Now, we've talked about the mouth and the heart before, and I thought about this a little bit more, how I could perhaps illustrate this for you. And, of course, the mouth and the heart have a relationship. And when we think about a well, you know, how do you know it's at the bottom of a well?
You gotta get there.
Okay, you got to get there somehow, right? I mean, just looking down into that well, you're not going to figure out what's down there. You're not going to figure out if there's water, if there's oil, if there's anything, tainted water. Maybe it's a latrine. You don't know. You have to find out what's at the bottom of that well. How do you find out what's at the bottom of a well? You put the bucket down, right? And once that bucket comes up, you see what's in the bottom of the well, okay? Now, consequently, what do we call that opening at the top of a well? The mouth, yes. And so that really illustrates what we're talking about. The mouth really doesn't provide what's in the well, okay? In a sense, it does. But you know, what really the mouth is the access to is what is at the heart of the well, okay? And that's what really the mouth does. The mouth is just a spigot. It does not provide the contents. It just reveals the contents. And so when we think about the human heart, how do we dip the bucket in the well of the human heart? I mean, think about you want to discover whether or not someone knows the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you dip the bucket into that person's heart to find out what's in that well? Ask questions. That's right. You need to ask the right questions. Okay? And this will reveal their mouth. You're accessing what is in their heart, and then it will come out of their mouth. And when we think about evangelism, you know, evangelism is really, you know, it feeds the heart truth until that truth can be fed back. Okay? That's really, you know, that's how you know whether or not it's dwelling in the heart. Of course, you know, the heart encompasses all of the inner life, okay? When it says you believe with the heart, it's the idea of all the heart. The intellect, the emotions, and the will are all contained in the heart. And Deuteronomy, as we've seen, taught Israel from the very beginning that the response that God is looking for is the whole heart, all the heart. That's the kind of faith that God is looking for. That's the kind of faith he is still looking for today. There are a multitude of instances in Scripture that we looked at last time where the verb believe is used to describe a response to God, a response to God's truth, but yet fell short of salvation. Okay, why is that? Well, not all of the heart was involved there. Perhaps just the intellect, perhaps the intellect and emotions. But it has to be intellect, emotions, and will. All of the heart must be involved in this faith that lays hold of Jesus Christ. And when we think of his lordship specifically, the will. Okay, the will is typically the last holdout there. Well, in verse 10, Paul states the underlying principle of the exhortation of verse 9. And we think about this. Let's see here. This is the personal application, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Here it is principalized, the underlying principle, for with the heart he believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, when we think about that, observe the change in the from the personal address, okay, to this generic address in verse 10, where all of a sudden it's generalized, it's generic. He believes, he confesses. He's stating this in principle form. What is the significance of Paul stating this as a generic principle in verse 10? What are the implications of that statement?
It's a personal thing.
Well, that's really comes through clear previously. What's that? Okay, yes, you're on to something there. He is introducing, he's transitioning to his next point. And the next point is whosoever. Okay, this is for everybody. All right, this is for everyone. And so he's making this general. And before we get to that, let me just touch on a few things, review a few things with you here in verse 10. It says, for with the heart he believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Of course, this is the logical order and also the chronological order of these realities. When one believes, he is declared righteous. He is justified. His standing before God is perfect. But then as he confesses, that faith is manifested and that resulting in salvation is the progressive sanctification that flows from that faith. We are starting to now see that faith come out in their life. This shows that you cannot divorce justification from sanctification. We talked about this at length when we were going through chapters 1 through 8. And so where there is justification, sanctification follows. It flows from it, just like water from a well. This is why Paul speaks of the obedience of faith, right? Those two bookends verses on the book of Romans. Any questions or thoughts before we get into verse 11 here tonight? Anyone? Okay. Who would like to read for us verses 11 through 13? Joyce?
For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Okay, thank you. So now we see why Paul changes this personal address in verse 9 to this generic principle in verse 10. The answer here is that this truth applies to Jew and Gentile alike. Okay, this applies to Jew and Gentile alike. And he's starting to give his argument for this generic principle. He says, for the scripture says. This is the basis for him to be able to state this generally. Romans 10:8, quoting again Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, okay. Remember, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That word was what? In context, in Deuteronomy 30, what was the word that Moses was talking about there? The law. Yes, the commandments. Who were those commandments given to? The Jew. Okay, they were to the Jew. And so when he says, in your mouth and in your heart, indeed, that obedience to that law was to be from faith. God wanted all their heart to be invested in this obedience. But that is a truth given specifically to the Jew. That is not how a Gentile's faith is manifested. That is how a Jew's faith is manifested. So when we talk about it, he has to speak and he has to show us that this new covenant message does in fact apply to more than just the Jew. Okay, it applies to more than just the Jew. Whereas the law, his Deuteronomy citation, applies exclusively to the Jew. Now it says, okay, he speaks about the word of faith, which we are preaching. That's how he introduced all of this. This applies to all. Why does he say it applies to all? Why can he say whoever?
Well, maybe you must look for a
distinction. Okay, why is there no distinction?
We all have sin.
No, that's not what he says. No? He is Lord of all. See, in context, his argument, the reason he can generalize this, the reason he can say whoever, is because this lordship that Jesus Christ has is over all. The lordship of the law was over who? The Jew. Okay. So that was indeed faith, but it was a faith that was only applied to the Jew. Now, this is more general. Again, in the Old Testament, you obeyed a law. Now you obey a Lord. There's still submission involved in this faith, but what you are submitting to is different. Under the old covenant, it was a law, and under the new covenant, it is a Lord. So that is the lordship that must be acknowledged and embraced here. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. That's why Paul can say, whoever believes, whoever will call. Again, the law was only Lord of the Jew. This is what we saw earlier in the book of Romans. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. There is a distinction in humanity between the Jew and the Gentile, those without the law and those under the law. He affirms it again in chapter 3, verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Okay? Only to the Jew was it truly binding in its fullest sense. Was it a revelation for all mankind? Yes. But only the Jew could be said to be under the law. Okay? And Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, when he says, when he speaks of that faith, the righteousness of faith speaks as follows. He is speaking specifically how it manifested itself in the life of the Jew. The law could be obeyed from faith. In fact, it was intended to be obeyed from faith. They were to understand that they could not obey it in and of themselves. They were not going to gain righteousness from the law. So now this, under the new covenant, okay, this supreme authority now applies to all men. Same Lord is Lord of all. And significantly, one of the statements that just jumped out at me as I was thinking through this is what Peter said. Remember this back in the book of Acts, when Peter and really the whole church, the whole early church, was all Jewish. And they had to be led into this understanding, remember, that the Gentile was going to be included in all of this. You might remember what their issue was. Acts 15:5. It says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. They're talking about the Gentiles here. Okay, these Jews could not get past the thought that you could somehow be a follower of the Messiah without following the law. Okay, they mingled those two realities. Now, what precipitated even Paul and Barnabas even coming down was there were the Judaizers who had come to Antioch. And the Judaizers had said, hey, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. Okay, now is that what these individuals are saying? Are they saying you cannot be saved? It's a little trickier, isn't it? It's necessary. Doesn't really say why it's necessary. Now, were these individuals... I am of the opinion that these individuals were true believers, okay? But we're given their background to just kind of show how deeply ingrained the law was in their being. They just could not fathom Gentiles becoming Christians, becoming followers of the Messiah, without also being circumcised and following the law. So they're dealing with an issue here. I think this is believers here, and they're trying to sort through this for believers. Remember, even Peter had to be led into this understanding. Okay, this was not something that came naturally to the Jew. They had to be led into it. And that's what happened in the instance with Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10. Note what Peter says there. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now, emphasis on now, that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. See, this is what he was now coming into a realization of, is that the message they were sent to preach was not just for the Jew. Because they were now, he is Lord of all. This message was to go to all. Okay? And all were to be brought, both Jew and Gentile were to be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ in the church. I wish I'd thrown these verses in there. Now, go ahead and turn with me. Now that I see how much time I'm going to have here, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Kurt was going through this, and this is very much appropriate for the passage that we're in here now. But in Ephesians chapter 2, it's interesting to see the relationship between Jesus Christ and the law. Jesus Christ took care of the law. He talks about them in verse 11, that they were formerly Gentiles in the flesh. Okay, they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. But verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing. Note here, I mean, he's taking this out of the way. He is eliminating this by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in him he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. So Jesus Christ and the law don't really mix. Jesus Christ took care of the law. He had to eliminate the law as far as being a competing authority over the church. Because if that competing authority was still there, there would be a division between Jew and Gentile. Okay? And he says that when you go on in chapter 5. I got that wrong. Chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, okay, here's the unity of the church. Remember, he created the one body back in chapter 2. There is one body and one spirit, just as you also were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. One Lord. See, this is the unity of the church. There isn't this competing Lord of the law anymore. That Paul is dealing with these very same realities in our passage in chapter 10. What makes it possible for the Jew and Gentile to be one? What makes it possible for them to come on the basis of faith or I should say the same way, and for their faith to be expressed in the same way, because there is one Lord. He is Lord of all. Okay, this is a distinction. This is a change that Paul must point out, given the fact he started in Deuteronomy, okay, that applied exclusively to the Jew. Any questions or thoughts there concerning this reality of him being Lord of all and there being no distinction? Okay, well, he continues on here. Well, let's think of it this way. Back in verses 9 and 10, and now in our present verses, in verses 11 through 13, note the change here. In verses 9 and 10, the pattern is believes, confesses. What is it now? Believes. What's the verb? The verbs change. Believes, confesses, believes, calls on. Okay, yes. Calls on. Why does confesses become calls? This is interesting. Now, as far as the words go, the word confess, the Greek word is homologeo, okay? It means to speak the same, okay? To agree. I've been using the word acknowledge, okay? There's an acknowledgement, there's a confession, there's a speaking the same thing when it comes to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You are echoing this reality. It is a reality. Whether you believe it or not, Jesus is Lord. No one makes him Lord, okay? But you can affirm it. You can echo that. You can speak the same thing, expressing that this is what is in your heart. That's what it is to confess Jesus is Lord. To call on is epikaleo, and it means, just as it's translated, to call upon, okay? To call upon. Now, faith in the heart. What I think Paul is doing here, he is introducing a new concept. This verb is a different concept than confession. And what is being stated, okay, what is being revealed is that this faith that dwells in the heart is still believing in the heart that he's talking about. But that mouth is expressing another aspect of faith, okay? There is the aspect of acknowledging his lordship. You could say confession is a submission and expressing submission, whereas this calling upon expresses something different. Let me just say this before we get too far in here, is that the root here is the fact that we're talking about a faith that is obedient. Okay, this is an obedient faith. And faith manifests itself in many ways, and each one of those manifestations kind of tells us something about faith. We could talk about the all-encompassing obedience of faith, but there's several ways that faith will express itself in your life in very specific ways, depending on what you've been commanded. For instance, in the case of Noah, by faith Noah prepared an ark. Okay, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. So this is the obedience of faith. That's kind of the general all-encompassing understanding of the nature of genuine faith, of saving faith. In this context, he's emphasized the way it manifests itself in your mouth. Okay, we've seen confession, but now he says to call upon. When you call upon another, when does one call upon another? Yes. Okay. Yes, that is exactly right, and that is definitely what comes through in this context. Because he quotes Joel 2:32, okay, and he says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What is the context of Joel 2:32? Does anybody know what that, you know, the person at that moment, what their situation is that they're calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved?
It's a time of
Yes, specifically the day of the Lord. So this is when God starts to assert himself again upon the earth. He's exercising his wrath, okay? And Joel says there, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what is that person calling upon the Lord to do for him? To rescue him from his wrath, okay? To rescue him from his wrath. So to call on the name of the Lord, what does that express or what does that show about the faith that is in that person's heart?
Well, it's dependent on this person.
It's a dependence. Yes, there's a dependence. And so this is what I see being stated by Paul. He emphasizes confession on the one hand, which really relates to his lordship and submission. And at the same time, he also uses the verb to call on him, which is specifically in a context of calling upon him for deliverance. Okay, Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Savior. Okay, we confess him as Lord and we call upon him as Savior. That is what is reflected in these two verbs here. Paul is showing that the faith that he is preaching, the faith that must dwell in the heart, acknowledges both realities concerning Jesus. One is his lordship and one is his saviorhood. One is a confession and one is a calling on him for deliverance, for him to save from the wrath of God. Paul chose these two specific verbs for a purpose. To confess Jesus as Lord is to acknowledge his lordship over you. To call on his name is to be saved. To be saved is to depend upon him as Savior. Saving faith has both. It confesses him as Lord and calls on him as Savior. So yes, this went way faster than I thought it was going to go today. But back to our illustration here. When we think about a well and we think about the mouth of a well and what comes out of it, and it's always good to stop and think, okay, what does Paul say should come out of my well? What should be coming out of this heart? You get into that, discerning saving faith. We've talked about spurious faith. We talk about faith that does not save, faith that does not spring from all the heart. Okay, faith that springs from all the heart acknowledges two realities. It confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, and it calls on him to be their Savior, as one Savior. That's what saving faith acknowledges. It acknowledges both realities. Yes?
Yeah, Jason, one thing that I like here, if there is an assurance on that call, right?
Mm-hmm.
If I acknowledge Jesus as Lord, I believe in him as Lord, right? And I call, it says here, you shall be saved. You know, there's an assurance, there is a certainty that he's going to do that, that he can do that and will do that.
That's right.
Rather than, well, I'm not sure if I'm saved. You know, I got to wait until the judgment. God is going to determine that.
Yes, it's the first word you said, dependence. There is a dependence in that faith and a reliance in that faith. And in that dependence and that reliance, and maybe this is maybe what you're getting more at, is that that faith sees him as a dependable object, you know, to latch hold of. Yeah, worthy of dependence, worthy of reliance. Right.
I will be.
That's right. Exactly. Yeah. Which is exactly what he says. I mean, that's the confidence. You know, whoever shall call will. Good. Good thoughts. Anyone else? Questions or thoughts? It's kind of interesting when we think about this. Paul introduces this as the word of faith which we are preaching. And initially, as I was thinking about this, it's like, boy, he just emphasizes his lordship, but he also emphasizes his saviorhood. I think he is giving his whole message here. It comes down to these two realities, that this faith in the heart acknowledges his lordship and his saviorhood. Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Savior, and that's what comes out of our mouth. That's the what comes out of the well. All right. Well, let's go ahead and take some prayer items here.